Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together and worshiping our risen Christ. We thank you that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he rules over men and nations. And we thank you that by his Spirit he causes sinners who otherwise would remain blind and deaf and dumb to hear, to understand, to see, to speak. We praise you and we thank you through Christ our Lord. And we pray that you would open your word to us and grant us understanding this morning by your Spirit to the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, in preparation for this morning, I was rummaging through my old Easter sermons, and an Easter sermon was one of the first sermons that I preached here at Trinity Church before I officially assumed my duties. And I discovered as I was looking at these sermons that for the last 4 years, including this year of ministry, I have been endeavoring to articulate and explain the nature of the Christian hope for the future. The hope which we confess every Lord's Day when we recite the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in the resurrection of the dead, in the redemption of our bodies. Yet in doing this, I have found myself hampered in trying to articulate this vision of the future. And I found myself hampered by a number of things. First is my own personal history. I always grew up viewing heaven and the immortality of the soul as the Christian theory of life after death. Maybe you have grown up the same way. I believe that that which distinguished Christianity was its teaching on the immortality of the soul. However, this isn't what distinguished Christianity. It's not what made Christianity so revolutionary in the Roman world. After all, the Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, and the Greeks thought that Christianity was a bunch of hooey and nonsense. Why? Well, because Paul was preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Not only Jesus' resurrection, but because he has been raised, our resurrection. That these bodies, these mortal bodies, shall be raised incorruptible. This is what Paul was preaching, and this is why the Greeks laughed. But my own personal history of not thinking that way has hampered me in trying to think through these issues. But I also find myself hindered in this endeavor of trying to get you all to, and myself, to rearranging our thoughts about the future by other very sincere and godly Christians who are convinced that heaven is our final hope. We die, we go to heaven, perhaps we get a new body when we get there, maybe that's what resurrection means, you know. This is the end of the story. But it's not. In fact, in some ways, it's not even part of the story. Okay? We don't get a new body when we go to heaven. Okay? And I find myself hindered not only by other Christians with whom I'm chatting and interacting, and who, when I say, you know, the New Testament teaches the resurrection of the body, and they say, what? Okay. Or when N.T. Wright last year wrote his book articulating this hope for the resurrection of the body, which is historic Orthodox Christianity, ABC News reported that in a radical departure from Christian orthodoxy, N.T. Wright is teaching the resurrection of the body. Well, I find myself hindered by Christian funerals. couple months ago, I had the privilege of going to the funeral of a dear brother in the Lord and got to hear another dear brother in the Lord sharing about him. And he remarked that we call death sleep because though he's sleeping in death, we know that he's awaking in the presence of Jesus forever. And I thought, well, no, in fact, that's not why death is called sleep in the New Testament. It's called sleep in the New Testament because even though our bodies are temporarily laid in the ground, one day those bodies will come out of the ground. That's why it's called sleep, not because we awake in heaven. I've also found myself hindered because of the growth of cremation as a practice in our culture. For though, you know, cremation is not positively sinful, okay? Cremation versus burial announces something. It preaches something. Cremation can imply that the body is relatively unimportant. It's so much refuse to be incinerated rather than a precious treasure to be buried and one day exhumed by the power of God. You see, the Christian practice of burying the dead facing east toward the rising of the sun expressed the Christian confidence that one day those who have died shall rise from their graves. It's this Christian confidence in what the Book of Common Prayer terms the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. Notice, not the sure and certain hope of heaven, however much that has grabbed the modern church's attention. It is the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. It is this hope that is being undermined in the broader Christian world. And this is no minor deviation from Christian orthodoxy. For the New Testament again and again closely links the resurrection of Jesus with our resurrection. If we start denying or tinkering with our resurrection, inevitably we will begin reinterpreting the resurrection of Jesus as well. He just lives on in our hearts. It's just a nice story. It makes me feel fuzzy. And when people die, we remember them. And that's what resurrection means. Well, no, indeed, that's not what resurrection means. And Job, from the Old Testament, knew this. Job knew this. Though many Christians have abandoned the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead in favor of the Greek notion of the immortality of the soul, Job knew better. Though he did not know how God would accomplish it, Job knew that one day, somehow, some way, he would see God in the flesh. Listen to what Job says in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. This is Job's cry of faith in the midst of Job's wrestling with God. This was Job's confidence. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Job says, For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. In my flesh, Job cried out, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another's. these eyeballs shall see him. How did Job know that? How did Job know that? Because he knew that God's intention from the beginning was to rescue his creation. God's intention from the beginning, from the day of the fall, was to rescue his creation, not to abandon it to the schemes of the evil one, but to rescue it. He knew the creation was good. He knew that God had no intention of deserting it. He didn't know how God was going to accomplish this, but he knew that somehow, some way, in my flesh, I shall see God. When my skin is rotted away and fallen away, I'm nothing more than a skeleton, or even less than that. One day, I shall see God. These eyes shall see him. Job didn't know how he would do it, but he knew that God would do it. And the how, brothers and sisters, is revealed in Jesus. By his death, our sins are covered. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By his resurrection, death and corruption are overcome and new life is introduced into the world. He is the second Adam come to rescue the creation that our first father Adam betrayed. By his Spirit, not only are men and women delivered from the clutches of sin and death and enabled to live lives that please God. Okay, this much of the resurrection the evangelical world gets pretty well. By the virtue of the resurrection, we are able to have new life in Jesus. We're able to be forgiven. We are able to serve the Lord by the power of the Spirit and not to be bound by our sin. But it's not only that. We're also, by the power of the Spirit, the entire creation will be reborn, resurrected, and rescued from the ravages of sin. This is the promise of Jesus' resurrection, and it is the hope for which we, as God's people, live. So this morning, I want us to see how this storyline in Paul's letter to the Romans is revealed. The Spirit of God has come to deliver us from the power of sin and death, to enable us to live lives that please the Father. But not only this, the Spirit has been poured out to cause us to long, not for heaven. The Spirit of God has been poured out so that we might long, not for heaven, but for the resurrection of the body, the day when we and all creation will be renewed and restored into the image of Jesus Christ, who is already risen from the dead. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and I would like you to see the way in which Paul develops this theme throughout the course of this chapter. Romans chapter 8, so you don't think I'm just a kook, which is possible anyway. Romans chapter 8, we'll be making our way through the entirety of this chapter to see the way in which Paul develops this theme. In chapters 1 through 7, Paul has celebrated that in Christ we have deliverance from our sin. We have salvation in Christ. God in Christ has rescued us from our rebellion, rescued us from our blindness, rescued us, in particular the image that Paul uses, is rescued us from our slavery to sin. He's rescued us from our bondage to sin and brought us into slavery to righteousness. So now notice the way in which Paul continues his thoughts. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice Paul starts out, there is therefore. In other words, given that God has rescued us in Christ, given that He has released us from our bondage to sin, and that He's delivered us unto Christ, there is therefore no condemnation. There's no need, if we believe in Christ, there is no need to fear judgment, to fear death, to fear being overcome, for God promises through Christ to save us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And then notice the way in which Paul defines those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, who do not walk according to the sinful nature, according to our perverse and fallen impulses. Flesh and spirit here is not a contrast between body and soul. It is a contrast between sin and righteousness. It's a contrast between walking under the influence of our sinful nature and walking by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul is announcing to us here that those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, what Paul is announcing is that when God saves, when God delivers His people, He does not leave them wallowing in the same frustration and sin in which He found them. He lifts them out of the mire. We do not walk, Paul says, according to the sinful nature. Why? Because Jesus is risen. Because His Spirit has been poured out to give us strength to obey, to do that which is pleasing to God, to do that which honors Him and glorifies Him. Now Paul goes on to flesh this out. In verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God has been poured out. The reason He has come is to set us free." Notice what he says. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death." The Spirit has been sent for this very purpose, to release us from the power of two things: sin and the consequence of sin, which is death. The Spirit of God has been poured out to release us from these two things. So notice, first, Paul addresses the way in which the Spirit of God releases us from the power of sin, and he does this in verses 3 through 8. In verses 3 through 8, he answers the question, so how does the Spirit free us from the power of sin? Notice what he says. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, because of our sinful nature, a mere series of commands was insufficient to enable us to overcome our sin." Because the law, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus came as a human being. He came as a genuine man. He was like us in every respect, sin excepted. And that is why Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He was sent to rescue us from sin. He condemned sin in the flesh on the cross, that the righteous requirement of the law, that we might be enabled, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus gave his life on the cross. He rose from the dead, that the righteous requirements of the law, that we might fulfill them, that we might have power over sin, that we might not be forever trapped by our sinful patterns. Is that not good news? Praise God. For those who live according to the flesh, Paul explains, set their minds on the things of the flesh. These are the things they meditate on. He's not saying here that those who live in their bodies set their mind on bodily things. That is not his point. When Paul talks about flesh, he is talking about our sinful nature. And those who live according to their sinful nature set their minds on their sinful nature, but those who live according to the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is at enmity with God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This does not mean those who are still in their bodies can't please God. Right? We would all be in trouble if that's what Paul meant by flesh. He means that those who are in sin, those who are committed to some king other than Jesus, whether that king is an idol, whether that king is themselves, or whether that king is something else, are in bondage to their sin and cannot please God. So notice that Paul, in taking up this first issue, how does the Spirit of God enable us to have victory over sin, power over sin? He does it by virtue of the power of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. The Spirit of God comes and enables us to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. But that's only the first thing. How does the Spirit of God conquer death? Now, if we were reading this as many modern Christians do, we would expect at this point Paul to begin expounding on heaven and the glories of heaven. But let me challenge you to read your New Testament, and let me guarantee you that you'll find very few references to heaven in the New Testament. Despite the amount of time that is spent upon it in the modern church, it actually has very little attention given to it in the New Testament. Instead, notice what Paul says. But you, brethren, he's saying, you, people of God, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you have experienced the renewing power of God's Spirit, if you are serving Jesus and you have been baptized in His name, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so now he goes on to say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Here he is talking about, he's saying, I grant you that because of Adam's original transgression, we continue to face the mortal effects of our body. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But even now, we experience the renewing presence of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God within us causes us to groan and to cry out for what? Notice what Paul says in verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, Paul's saying, how does the Spirit of God conquer death? He's going to do it the same way He did it for Jesus. So when Jesus rose from the dead, was it a spirit that appeared to the disciples? Was Jesus floating about as though He were in heaven? No. He ate with them. He supped with them. He said, touch me. See, spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. The hope of Christianity is resurrection. It's not heaven. Heaven is a waiting place where we wait for the resurrection of the body. The Spirit shall give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Father, will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is our hope. Notice, therefore, what Paul concludes from this. The Spirit has come to set us free from the law of sin and death, to give us power over sin, power over death. Therefore, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors, we are in debt, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, to live according to our sinful nature. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's saying, look, the Spirit of God has been poured out to set us free from sin. So what are you doing? What are you doing continuing to live in the same old patterns of sin that you've always been in? This is what Paul's saying. We are debtors to get out of the mire, to put our sin behind us and pursue righteousness by the power of God. For as many as are led, verse 14, by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We aren't slaves anymore. We aren't slaves to our sin. God has set us free. He's adopted us as His own children to reflect His nature by the power of the Spirit. And if we're children, notice what Paul says, and if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, God's heirs. We are His inheritors and joint heirs with Christ. Christ, as our elder brother, is an heir along with us, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. Well, Paul's telling us, notice, that we are heirs. We are God's heirs. Whatever God has, He's giving to us. Whatever God has, He's giving to us as His heirs. Well, what is it that Christ has been made heir of? What is it that God owns that we shall one day possess? Well, what did Jesus say in the Great Commission? He says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You see, that which God promises to give us is the entire creation, rescued and renewed by the power of God. If we follow Christ, suffering with Him, fighting against the temptations of the flesh, pursuing righteousness in context, that's what suffering means. Okay? He's been talking about fighting the good fight. Don't give in to your sinful nature and just say, it's all over, I can't deal with this, I can't conquer this sin. Yes, you can, by the power of God. And if by the power of God you suffer with Him, you fight with Him, then guess what? You will also be glorified together with Him. And what did Jesus' glorification look like? Resurrection. So Paul is promising again here that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together with him. We too shall be raised. We shall be glorified. God will recognize us as his heirs. And this is precisely what he goes on to say. Okay. Notice verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, in whatever form or shape they come, wrestling with our sinful nature, wrestling with the results of sin, our mortality, sickness, etc. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then notice what he says. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? It's gone. Not only for us, but for all creation. All creation is groaning and longing and panting for, not heaven, for the resurrection of the sons of God. When we shall be resurrected, when our bodies shall be redeemed. Creation itself is longing and expecting this transformation that will occur by the power of the Spirit. Notice his words there where he says in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You see, this is what Job knew. It's what he had figured out, and it's what we've lost. He knew that God would not abandon his creation. He knew that God would rescue it and redeem it. He just didn't know how. But it's this that Paul is describing right here for us in Romans. God sent Jesus to die for us, and by his death, to conquer sin in the flesh. God then raised Jesus from the dead, and in so doing, broke the power of sin and death. Then Jesus sent forth his Spirit to enable us to escape from sin and death ourselves. Our hope is not disembodied existence. Our hope is that this body that is laid within the ground will rise from the dead and be renewed along with the rest of creation. It's this renewal for which creation and we ourselves groan. This is what Paul describes as birth pains. Right? Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What's coming to birth? What's the baby that's going to be born? Resurrection, the redemption of the body, the renewal of all creation. Not only that, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit of God has been given to us, we experience this internal renewal, and so even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. In what hope? In the hope of our redemption, of our resurrection. But hope that is seen is not hope. We don't see it yet, but we will. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Note Paul's phrase, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. First, notice that we wait. We wait. Things aren't there yet. The consummation hasn't arrived yet. Jesus has not returned yet. But when he does, then all shall be changed. And so we don't simply wait, we wait eagerly. We've received the promise. We know the baby is going to arrive. We're simply awaiting the baby's birth. And so this confident expectation grants us perseverance, he says. We wait for it. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We can endure trials. We can endure sufferings. We can endure the sweltering heat in the middle of the summer when we feel really large. We can endure death itself because we know that one day all will be changed. All will be renewed. God will fulfill his promises so we can be patient in awaiting the day when he will do so. And this is precisely what he goes on to tell us. Notice verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings. What type of groanings? The same groaning for which creation is, the same thing for which creation is groaning. The resurrection of the body. He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts, Christ, knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We have the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. We know that God will fulfill his promises. And so notice verse 28, a verse that many people pick out of its context here, but its context is all about resurrection. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God will not fail to fulfill every promise that he has made to us. So notice what Paul goes on to say. Those whom God foreknew, notice verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom God foreknew, those whom he loved from before the foundation of the world, he predestined, he determined beforehand for them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, Paul is saying God predestined his people to experience the same transformation, the same resurrection that was accomplished in the life of his Son. As Paul says in Colossians 1:18, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection is the promise that we too will be resurrected. We too will be transformed and renewed. Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to this resurrection image, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then notice Paul's great train of redemption. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called into the faith. whom he called, these he also justified, set right with himself. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And what's the promise of glorification in chapter 8? It's resurrection. God speaks of our resurrection as though it's already happened because it is so certain. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So notice the way in which Paul urges us to respond to this promise of resurrection. The promise of the renewal of all things for which creation itself is yearning and hungering. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, the promise of the resurrection is the promise that all the promises that God has ever issued to his people will be fulfilled. Abraham, look around you, to the right and to the left, and in front and behind. Do you see all this land, Abraham? I will give it all to you. Children, honor your father and your mother in the Lord, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. What do you do with that when a child dies? You do with it the resurrection, and that all creation will be renewed, and that every promise of God will come to fruition. Not one of his promises will fall to the ground, whether to adult or to child, whether to male or to female, whether to slave or to free. Every promise of God shall reach its fruition. This is the hope of the resurrection. It's what decidedly the idea that heaven is our final hope does not answer. Because as the Far Side cartoons wonder, will we be, singing harps on the clouds? What will we be doing? That's a great question. Because that's not our destiny. We do not believe in the immortality of the soul. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And the assurance that the resurrection gives us is that all the promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Because of Jesus, because Jesus is risen, and by his resurrection he has overcome sin and death, because through him and the power of his Spirit, all creation one day will be renewed and resurrected, all the promises of God will reach their fulfillment. Not one promise will fall to the ground. And so Paul says, verse 33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or death, the sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns and groans within me for that day. This confidence that Job had is one that is given to us as well. The Spirit of God has been poured out upon us that we might experience the renewal of the Spirit and might anticipate the resurrection of the body. When this mortal shall put on immortality, when this dishonorable shall be clothed with glory, when that which is put in the grave in weakness shall be raised in strength. This is what the resurrection of Jesus means. And this is our hope. And the table is the testimony. We too shall rise from the dead, even as our Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. So we have been predestined to be conformed to His image. And so let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that by the power of the Spirit, You have not only granted us victory over sin, but victory over death. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who gives us the victory. And so, beloved brethren, we are told, your labor is not in vain in the Lord, for He shall fulfill every one of His promises. Praise You, O Lord, for You shall fulfill Your promise to Abraham to give him all the land he could see. You shall fulfill Your promise to every child that's died in childhood and who's looked in faith to You. You shall fulfill the promise of every disciple who has left houses and mothers and sisters and brothers and all things to follow You. And You promise much more in the resurrection to come. We praise You through Christ our Lord. Amen.